Well, and some of these full family members are very, very remarkable and attractive people indeed, and some of them are very ugly and repulsive and unattractive. And last week we met perhaps the most unattractive of all the fools, and that's Mr. Fearful. And today we find another member of this family here in Isaiah chapter 11. And some of you may be asking, well, Pastor, why do you deal with the unattractive members of this family? And the answer I gave you last Sunday, I stand by today, is that so many of you entertain these on a regular basis. And if you stop entertaining them, I'll stop dealing with them. All right? But many of us are indeed entertaining Mr. Fearful from time to time. Now, we're here in Isaiah chapter 11 today, and we're still in what many scholars refer to as the book of Emmanuel. I was explaining this to you last Sunday, that in the prophecy of Isaiah, there is a book within a book. Actually, there are several books within this book. I like that book of comfort that begins in Isaiah chapter 40 and goes right through the end of the prophecy. But here, beginning in chapter 7 and going through chapter 12, we have a tiny book called the book of Emmanuel. And we're drawing from this book, and today we're looking at this 11th chapter of this prophecy. And you need to be aware now of the historical situation. You need to be aware of what was going on at that time. I know there are many Baptists today who say, well, I'm just not interested in what happened. I'm not interested in anything that happened yesterday or beyond. I'm just interested in today. Talk to me about today. Well, if I'm going to talk to you about today, and I intend to do that, I need to talk to you about yesterday. And only very foolish people are uninterested in history. And so we need to have the historical framework. We need to know what was going on in order to appreciate the message of these verses for today. And so let me just remind you that at this particular time, the Assyrian Empire was the power in the world. It was that day's world power. And the Assyrians were running around gobbling up other nations. And these other nations were trying to stave off that threat. They were very frightened indeed. And last week we noticed how that King Ahaz, he was a very wicked and godless man, was trying to stave off the Assyrian threat by making an alliance with Assyria herself. Now, I think that Ahaz trying to make an alliance with Assyria is kind of like a chicken trying to make an alliance with a fox. It doesn't do much good. Or to bring it right up to date, Ahaz trying to make an alliance with Assyria was somewhat like the United States trying to make an alliance with Saddam Hussein. It just doesn't make much sense. It doesn't accomplish very much. Now, Ahaz probably felt better after he made his alliance with Assyria, but it's doubtful that his citizens felt much better. They probably realized that there wasn't much security. They must have found themselves wondering how long their nation could survive with Assyria running around and overrunning all of the neighbors there in the area. This was the supreme question of that day. This was the surging question among the Jewish people. How long can our nation survive with Assyria doing what she's doing? Now, that was an important question. But I wonder if we realize all of the dimensions of that question. This was far more than a personal and political question for these people. Now, if we were dealing with this issue today, how long can the United States of America survive? I mean, if there were a great crisis looming over America today, and that was the pressing question of the moment, how long can our nation survive? That would be a personal question, because it would affect how all of us are living, wouldn't it? I'd be concerned because my personal life is involved, bound up in the answer to that question, if some threat was looming over America. It would be a political question because If America were in danger of going down the tubes, it would change the whole face of this country. It would sweep away our political system and bring in something entirely new and different. Well, those questions were involved. Those dimensions were involved back there when Judah was asking this question, how long can our nation survive? But there was more involved. There was another dimension to this question in their day. There was a theological question bound up with the question of the nation's survival. If the nation did not survive, what would become of all the promises that God had made to them? That was the theological question that was bound up with this question, this political and personal question. Will our nation survive? If the nation does not survive, what will become of the promises that God has made to us? And specifically, they were asking this. What will become of God's promise to send the Messiah if our nation does not survive? God has given to us, the Jews, this promise that a Messiah is coming. But if our nation is wiped off the map, what's going to become of that promise? And so we can say, my friends, that many in Judah at this time described here in Isaiah chapter 11, were entertaining another member of the full family. And this man's name was Doubtful. They were doubting the promises of God. They were doubting whether God would indeed fulfill His promise to send the Messiah, because it looked as if there would not even be a nation in which that Messiah could be born. And so doubt was running up and down the land in the nation of Judah at this particular time. Now, into this situation of doubt and uncertainty, the prophet Isaiah strode with a cheering message. And we have that message here in Isaiah chapter 11. Actually, you have to go back into chapter 10 to get the full message. Isaiah says basically two things here in the closing verses of chapter 10 and in chapter 11. He first of all says that the Assyrian threat was only going to be temporary. You can see that in verses 24 and 25 of Isaiah chapter 10. And then the second part of his message, and here's where we really get to chapter 11. Isaiah declares that the Assyrian threat could not make God forego or alter His promise to send the Messiah. But that promise was sure, no matter what the political situation of the day was. And in fact, my friends, Isaiah says in so many words that there is no threat. There is nothing that can make God forego or alter His promise to send the Messiah. That promise is sure. It's going to stand. That's Isaiah's message in chapter 11. Now, do you doubt that? All you have to do is just count your shalls and wills in Isaiah chapter 11. What a great chapter this is. What a triumphant chapter this is. I've done this. I've counted my shalls and wills in Isaiah chapter 11. And I tell you, this is a triumphant chapter. By the way, it'll do your heart good if you find yourself dwelling in the fog of doubt and uncertainty about the promises of God. It'll do your heart good just to go through the Scriptures and count your shalls and your wills. And they're here in this 11th chapter. I look there in chapter 11, verse 1. Second word I see, shall. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so it goes. Down in verse 3, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Shalls and wills throughout this entire 11th chapter. And Isaiah is affirming here the certainty of the Messiah's coming. That's what this is about. Actually, we can divide this chapter into three parts. Verse 1 is that verse in which Isaiah triumphantly announces the certainty of the Messiah's coming. Verses 2 through 5, he describes the character of his ministry. And then in verses 6 through 16, he describes of his ministry. Now, there's an outline for you. All of my preachers here, jot down this outline and you'll have it then. Isaiah chapter 11, the certainty of His coming, the character of His ministry, and the consequences of His ministry. That's how this chapter can be divided. But this business of certainty permeates and pervades the whole chapter. And what Isaiah is saying is, don't doubt. Don't be entertaining Mr. Doubtful. The Messiah is going to come just as God has promised. But He strikes that note immediately, and He strikes it most firmly there in verse 1, where He says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." I'd like to propose an alternative wording for verse 1. For those of you who are Hebrew experts, we probably have an abundance of them here this morning. Well, we're not Hebrew experts, are we? We're going to have help on this. And there are those who can help us. And the Hebrew scholars tell us that probably a better wording for verse 1 would be this: "There shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse, and then a branch shall grow out of his roots." Those two words, rod and branch, are very interesting. One of the best commentators on the prophecy of Isaiah is a man by the name of Albert Barnes, Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia toward the end of last century and the beginning of this century. And Albert Barnes says about these two words, the words there in verse 1, rod and branch. He says that both those words really refer to the same thing. He says that they refer to a twig or a shoot, such as starts up from the roots of a decayed tree. And so what Albert Barnes is saying is this: that here in verse 1, you've got a rotten, decaying stump, and it doesn't look as if there could possibly be any life in that stump at all. But suddenly, as you peer at that stump, you notice that there's a twig there. A little green twig. There's a little tender green shoot coming out of that stump. And you might think that someone has just placed it there, that it's just been stuck on. But you look closely and you see, no, that from that dead stump, there is life. That life is growing there. That little twig is rooted in that dead stump. And there's new life there, and it's growing up from that dead stump. Now, do you understand what all of this is about? Here these people were in Judah. They were faced with this terrible crisis. The Assyrians were about to come down and were about to swoop down upon them and destroy their nation. And these people were saying, "What's going to become of us? What's going to become of our nation? What's going to become of God's promise to send the Messiah?" You know, God had made promises about the Messiah coming from the house of Jesse. But as they looked at that situation that was facing them then, many of them were saying, "Well, the house of Jesse is nothing but a dead stump. How can the Messiah ever come from the house of Jesse?" The situation looked to be utterly hopeless. But Isaiah says, "Oh, don't doubt. God knows all about the political situation of the day. He knows all about this dead, decayed stump, the house of Jesse. And He's still going to send the Messiah. There's going to be a shoot. There's going to be a twig spring up from that dead, decaying stump of the house of Jesse." Now, I want to just, in order to help you really get your teeth into this, just divide my sermon for you into four parts. I want you to realize something, first of all, of the promises that were made to Jesse's house. And then secondly, I want you to think about the terrible condition of Jesse's house. And thirdly, I want you to see the fulfillment of God's promise, of Isaiah's prophecy. And then last, I want just to say a word about the glory of all this. And so those are the four things that we'll look at just briefly. And I've already opened the door for the first two of these. We've already talked a bit about these, so I won't have to say much more. But I do want to just be specific about this. And I want to remind you of the promises that were made to Jesse's house. And if you have your Bible there in hand, just leaf over a few pages to 2 Samuel and look at chapter 7. We covered this whenever we were dealing with the life of David. And God is speaking to David here. And remember now that David is, well, whose son is he? Anybody remember? He's Jesse's son. And when the Bible talks about the house of Jesse, it's talking about the house of David. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, verse 16, God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." It's a promise of the Messiah. God is saying two things there to David. He's saying, David, one of your descendants, that's one thing. The Messiah is going to come from your house. And the second promise was, the Messiah is, he's going to be a king who is going to reign forever. David's kingdom was limited. David's kingship was limited. He reigned over Israel for 40 years. Solomon came along. God talks about Solomon here too. And he says, and Solomon reigned for 40 years over Israel. But there was a limit to their reigns. And God says, David, the Messiah is coming from your house. And he's going to come for the purpose of reigning. And once he begins to reign over your house, he's never going to cease to reign. He's going to reign forever. That's the promise that God made back there to David. Now we fast forward. And here we are in Isaiah's time. And here the Assyrians are, hovering over Judah, threatening to engulf them and overrun them and all of that. And the people are doubting and questioning. The Assyrian crisis made it look as if the house of David, the house of Jesse, would not even survive. And the people are wondering, how's God going to fulfill His promise? Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that Assyrian crisis didn't last very long. But it wasn't many years after that Assyrian crisis that there was an even worse crisis. The Assyrians passed off the stage of human history, and they were replaced by the Babylonians. And you remember what happened to Judah when the Babylonians took power? You remember that even during Isaiah's ministry, he warned about the Babylonian crisis. And my friends, the Babylonians did what the Assyrians just threatened to do. The Babylonians actually came in to the land of Judah. They actually laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They finally destroyed the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. And they gathered up most of the people there and they carted them off to Babylon for 70 years. And I ask you now, what do you think the people were saying down there in Babylon about the condition of Jesse's house? We've got these promises from God. Messiah is to come from Jesse's house. He's to reign forever. But look at us. Here we are in Babylon. We're out of our land. We'll probably never go back to our land. How can the promises of God ever be fulfilled to Jesse's house? My friends, it looked for all the world in the Assyrian crisis, and it looked for all the world in the Babylonian captivity as if Jesse's house was just nothing but a dead stump. Fast forward again, and now we're into the New Testament era. And what's the situation as the New Testament opens? The Romans are in charge. They're in control. And Jesse's house still looks like a dead stump. But all my friends, from that dead stump,
of Jesse's house, God raised up his son. And you get over there into Matthew chapter 1, you see this. Matthew chapter 1 opens with a genealogy. Have you ever wondered about this? Why does Matthew open with a genealogy of all things? And some, you read a few of those names, here you have, you've committed yourself to read your Bible through, and your evening reading is from the New Testament, and you pick up your New Testament on the first day of the year, and you say, well, instead I'm supposed to read Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and you begin to read Matthew chapter 1, and you say, this is a genealogy. And you say, ugh, why do I have to read a genealogy with all these big names? Why would Matthew begin his gospel with a genealogy? Well, look down at verse 6, and you find, look at this, Jesse begot David the king. There's the house of Jesse. And then you look down at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you realize what Matthew's doing here? Matthew's saying, there was a time back there when it looked as if Jesse's house was a dead stump and that the Messiah could not possibly be raised up from that house. But Matthew says, I'm here to trace the genealogy of the Messiah and tell you that the Messiah did indeed come from Jesse's house, just like God said. Now, this is the genealogy of Joseph. And we know that Joseph was not Jesus' father. Jesus was virgin born. Why then, why does Matthew bother with the genealogy of Joseph? Because, my friends, even though Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, he was his legal father. And so, Matthew traces the genealogy of Joseph all the way back to the house of David. Because Joseph was Jesus' legal father, and Matthew wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was legally a descendant from David. He was also physically a descendant from David, because Mary was also of the house of David. That's the reason she went back to Bethlehem. Whenever that decree went out from Caesar Augustus, everyone had to go back to the village of their fathers, according to that decree, and Mary went back to Bethlehem. And so Jesus was not only legally a descendant of David, because Joseph, his legal father, came from David's house, but he was also physically a descendant from David, because Mary was of the house and lineage of David. And look over there in Luke chapter 1 for just a moment, and let me show you verses 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1, here you have the angel appearing to Mary. It's the angel Gabriel, and he says to her in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And look at what Gabriel says. He shall be great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you hear what Gabriel's saying here? Gabriel is saying, what looked like a dead stump, the house of Jesse, the house of David, is not dead after all. Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And he's going to be just exactly what the scriptures of the Old Testament said. He's going to be king. And there's not going to be any end to his kingship. And some of you say, well, now that promise wasn't fulfilled, because Jesus never did become king while he was engaged in his earthly ministry. And I'm here to tell you, my friends, that's not the kind of kingship the Bible's talking about. It's not talking about a political kingship. That was the big mistake that the Jews made when Jesus was engaged in his earthly ministry. Jesus came. He said this himself. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Somebody says, "Where is your kingdom then?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is in you, my people." And all Jesus came to set up kingdom in the hearts of men. And ever since the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been people over whom he has reigned. And I'm glad to say today, I'm one of them. King Jesus reigns in my heart. There's never been a time since the Lord Jesus came that he did not rule and reign in the hearts of his people. And he's ruling and reigning today. And he will rule and reign forever. There'll never be an end to the kingdom of Jesus. And oh, thank God, my friends, one glorious day, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be universally recognized, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it all came from Jesse's house. God fulfilled his promises. Now let me just wrap this up by showing you what this has to do with us. I said I wanted to talk to you about the glory of all of this. Well, now here's the glory of it all. God has made promises to us. This is a book of promises, ladies and gentlemen. God has made promises to us. Just as he had made promises to those people back there in Isaiah's day, God has made promises to us. We don't have time today to talk about all the promises God has made to us. I can recommend a book on the promises if you'd like to read about some of them. I know the author. And he'll be quick to tell you that he didn't even cover all the promises of the Bible. He just covered some of them. We don't have time to talk about all the promises that God has made. Let's talk about just a promise or two. God has promised that this same Jesus, born back there in Bethlehem's stable, is going to come again, receive his people unto himself. He's going to personally escort them from this world of sin and darkness and shame, and he's going to escort them into realms of glory. That is the promise of God. Thank God for it. But my friends, there are many Assyrians around today. The Assyrians back there in Isaiah's time made the people of God think the promises of God would not come true. Do we have Assyrians in this country? Do you turn on your television set and find these nice, polished, attractive, suave Assyrians there saying, "Ah, you can't believe Christianity"? Oh, they don't say it in those words. They're far more subtle than that. But that's the essence of what they say. You can't believe that. Are there Assyrians about today? You better believe there are Assyrians about today. There are people today. There are circumstances today. There are beliefs today circulating around that call into question the promises of God. And many of God's people today have begun to entertain Mr. Doubtful. And they're not living in the glory of the promises of God. They're not basking in the promises of God. They're entertaining old Mr. Doubtful. Many of God's people look today at the work of the Lord and they say, "It looks just like a dried stump, dead stump." God says, "Don't pay attention to the stump. Keep your eye on my promise. And from that dead stump, new life will spring up and my promise will be fulfilled." Now I want you to know, my friends, listen.
It doesn't matter how bad things get. It doesn't matter how bleak the situation looks. It doesn't matter how dried up the cause of God gets. It doesn't matter how many Assyrians there are around us, how smooth they are, and how polished they are, and how intellectual they are. The God who kept His promises in the past will keep His promises in the future. And so you just keep hanging on to the promises of God. One day, it won't be long now, Jesus Christ will come. One day, it won't be long now, heaven's door will swing open, and the Assyrians of this world will pass forever off the sea. And you and I will be glad that we believed in the promises of God. Amen. Now let me tell you something else today, my friend, very quickly, and that is this. That this same God who has made glorious promises for His children has also made some very frightening promises for those who are not His children. And just as we can trust God to keep the glorious promises for those who know Him, so you, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, can trust God to keep His frightening promises for you if you don't turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, what frightening promises He's made. He says there's a place of darkness where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The same God who promised eternal glory for His saints has promised eternal woe for those who are not His saints. And God's promises always come true. I have to tell you that. I'm so glad I can say to you, child of God, you don't need to entertain Mr. Doubtful this year. Get your nose into this book and run him out of the house. And entertain Mr. Joyful, Mr. Hopeful, because the promises of God are true. Even when it looks like they're not true, they're true. Thank God.